Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. This has been just wonderful, hasn't it? My, praise God. I asked Cal if he wanted me to preach tonight. He said he didn't know, and you know, that was just fine with me. I'm so delighted with what God is doing, bathing in the Spirit of the Lord. Hallelujah. But I have a good word for you. Why don't you just remain seated, and we'll pray together that God will bless his word. The offering bag. Last Saturday night, I was in Spokane, Washington, ministering to a small Bible study over there. And as we talked afterward with some of the people, you know, they're an awfully sweet group, and they don't know much. And one of the ladies who was a leader over there said, asked me some questions about the end time, and as we sat there around their living room, just a few of us, it began to unfold some of the things about the preparation of the bride of Christ. I read them out of Revelation 12 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15 and some of these blessed Luke 21. Some of these areas, you know, talked about the tribulation of the saints and the rapture and the second coming of Christ and the last plagues and some of the powers and the glories and the tragedies and some of the wraths and some of the deliverances that were going to come up in the future. And after I was finished, I just felt such an awe before the Spirit of God about what he was going to do and the magnitude of how wonderful he was and how powerful he was. And they felt that too. And one of the girls said, "My, it seems so strange that we get upset over such small things after looking at the expanse of God's plan and God's glory. Seems so strange that I get upset about such minute things." And you know, it's strange, but that is just the way it was. It seems so foolish and so minute, some of the things that seem to bother me so much. And I could see how much greater and grander and more glorious this thing of the Holy Spirit is and eternity with Christ in God. It gets to the place sometimes where if the gas prices go up, we're in a horrible despair and we can't think of anything else for a couple of days, you know. But what is the gas price going to mean 2 million years from today as we stand around the throne of God and praise him in the glory and the presence of the Holy Spirit? We won't even think of it. You know that? One time when I was out in the mouth of the Columbia River in a boat with my brother Daryl, who's up here in Bible college, I got seasick, and I mean I really got seasick. And you know what they told me to do? They said, "Watch the horizon. Keep your eyes not on the boat and not on the water, but keep your eyes on the horizon. It'll give you stability, and it'll help you not to be sick." And you know there's a spiritual truth behind that. There's a real blessing when Christians lift their eyes from their immediate surroundings and immediate circumstances, begin to scan the horizon and perceive what God has out ahead and how great and glorious God is and how small we are by comparison and how even smaller our problems are. Bible college grades and whether or not Don Barnett has happened to smile at you this time when he walked past you in the hall. Now, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes those things are really important. One time, I was talking with Rebecca, the soprano that sings on my team, and about a song that the Lord had given her, and it was a blessed song, and she'd asked if we would help her sing it on Wednesday night, on individual ministry night. And, you know, I wasn't thinking, and it, shame on me for this, but I said, what I meant was, yes, if God's leading that way, we aren't really prepared with it. We'd be glad to do what we could. But what I told her was, if worse comes to worse, we'll help you. Worst comes to worst. And you know, Rebecca's heart was smitten by that, and she's carried a wound from that up until just a few weeks ago when we talked about it. It's silly sometimes, you know, how things will get to us. I want you to read a scripture with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. The title of the sermon this evening is What Manner of Persons? What Manner of Persons? Beginning in verse 10 then. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that all these things are going to pass away? You know, my favorite word in that passage is the word dissolved. I like that. The world and all the works therein are going to be dissolved someday. I want you to lift your eyes to the horizon with me tonight and begin to perceive the glory of God, and in comparison, how the things of the earth are not as important as sometimes we feel them to be. What manner of person should we be? First of all, I know it's God's will that we be peaceful persons, that we have peace in our heart. Scripture says we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's an enmity that exists between a man and his God before he's cleansed of his sin and comes into fellowship. And the Scripture says we have peace with God. Now that is something just wonderful. Have you ever considered what a horrible position it is to be at enmity with God? The Scripture says that Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. But how much more glorious to be at peace with the Lord, so that we don't have a constant rending of our hearts one direction and then the other direction. The Scripture says there's no rest for the wicked, and it's true. It really is true, because there's a battle of conscience, there's a constant pulling of the desires of the flesh, and there's a war within our members. But you know, in Christ, that thing can be resolved until we have unity and concord within ourselves, and our direction is trued, headed simply for Jesus, and all these other things that hinder us can be taken aside. The Scripture talks about peace and believing. Look at Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Familiar scripture. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, faith is a marvelous thing. Not only does it unlock the key, the doors of heaven, but it also enables us to have freedom and peace from the cares of the world and from the frustrations that beset us. We quote the scripture often, but I wonder how often the truth falls in our hearts. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. The necessities of life are promised by the Holy Ghost. God desires to give his children rest, and we can have it in him if we'll simply trust him. And if our mind is stayed on God, brother, we're going to come right through. Look at 1 John 2:17. I like this scripture. 1 John 2:17. It says, "The world passes away, but he that doeth," oh, "and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, the world is going to pass away. And if you had your eyes open and watched the newspapers, you can see that it's nearing the brink right now. But the scripture says that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Did you get that one? He that doeth the will of God abideth forever and ever and ever. Now that's a glorious freedom, brethren, and a wonderful peace in our hearts, that we're not anchored to this old sinking ship. And when this ship goes down, we're going up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What kind of persons ought we to be? God wants us to be sanctified. You know, there's a realization that strikes us sometimes of the temporary nature of this world and the works of it. And it's a marvelous truth to perceive in our hearts that positively no circumstance, fruit, or treasure of this present system will exist into the eternity. So it remains to us to, if I can use a common analogy, we need to put our eggs in the right basket. Did you ever think of that? Jesus talked about that, and he talked about treasure in heaven. Look at Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth." Well, how come? It says, "That's where moth and rust doth corrupt, and whence thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sanctified means set apart. And in the Old Testament, when a vessel was sanctified for the use of the temple, that meant that the priest didn't take it home on weekends and make dinner in it. That vessel was used in the temple, and it was for the service of God. And God uses that term with regard to us, with the idea that our own lives are to be dedicated more and more simply for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's not saying that we have no responsibilities and no duties on a mundane level, but our heart direction is toward God and the glory of God, until when God looks at us, he sees one of those vessels in the temple. He sees one of the ones that is set aside wholly for the work of God. And when we do that, that's when the treasures begin to accumulate on the other side, where they can't be touched, you see. Getting back to the idea of the dissolving of the elements. If you have treasure down here and none in heaven, you'll lose it when the elements melt with fervent heat. If you work to gain money and fame and fortune and reputation and all the things that the world desires, when the world passes away, so will everything you worked for pass away. But if you can begin to accumulate glory with God in heaven at a vast reward, and God is a just and a generous rewarder of those who serve him, brother, you'll abide forever, and all those riches you've laid up in heaven, you're going to enjoy them forever and ever and ever. How much wiser to begin to deposit all of our savings in heaven rather than on the earth. God wants us to be patient. Look at James 5:7. Seeing that all these things are going to pass away, God wants us to be patient. James 5:7. One time when I was duck hunting back in Ritzville, I got so uncomfortable that I didn't see how I could stand it another minute. I don't know if you've ever sat for 6 hours in a duck blind in the rain with your feet in 6 inches of water waiting for the ducks that never came. But you know, you can get pretty cold and miserable out there, and we did. I've never been so cold. Not only could I not feel my feet, I don't think I could feel my legs or my hands. I was so numb, I know I would have dropped my gun if anything would have happened. I was just horribly... But you know what? I wasn't in despair and tears over that for this one reason. I knew that there would come a time in the not-too-distant future when we would pack up our guns, climb out of the blind, ride in our boat back to our car, ride our car back to the house, and I'd take off those wet socks and those wet pants, and I'd snuggle up to a heater, and I'd get warm and have a hot cup of coffee, and that everything would be fine. And that realization, isn't that true? Isn't it true that when you realize that at a point in the not-too-distant future, this thing is only temporary, if there is a discomfort, that it won't be long before it's over, that kind of thinking will bring you through a lot of times. It'll give you patience where you may not have had patience before. My cousin Melinda, when she was about 8 or 10 years old, Melinda Reed, she's here, was driving with her parents and her sister up from California to visit my grandparents in Prosser. And they'd been on the road for 2 days and two nights. That's a lot of driving for anyone, let alone a little girl. And they were only about an hour and a half away from my grandparents' house where they were headed after 2 days on the road. And she didn't know that. And she leaned over and said, Daddy, how long till we get to Grandma's house? And her father's kind of a joker type. And he said, 3 days. And she just burst into tears. Just burst into tears. No hope, see? It's pretty hard to bear up when it looks like it's an indeterminate amount of time. Look what it says in James. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Hallelujah. Praise God. When a farmer plants his grain, he doesn't pace the floor back and forth waiting for it to come up, because he knows, and catch this, because he knows it will come up. And he knows that it won't be too awfully long. He knows he'll be able to wait. He knows that God is faithful in the seasons and in the planting and in the growing. And God is likewise faithful in his economy and his vast plan for the redemption of man. So even though all creation groans and travails unto now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, there's coming a day, you see, when we will indeed be redeemed physically. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Hallelujah. So if your feet get cold or you're tired of writing, just remember that there's coming a day, and it isn't so very long, when we'll be in heaven with Jesus and all these sorrows will be passed. It'll give you strength. There's a hope in that. Hallelujah. Paul wrote, this light affliction works an eternal weight of glory. Those things do us good if we're faithful through them. What manner of persons ought we to be? Joyful persons. Hallelujah. You know what? The devil, I think, is out to quench the joy of the Christians more than probably any other fruit and benefit that we possess in Jesus Christ. Because it is the single most disastrous testimony to the world, and it is the single greatest strength and source of resiliency and blessing that we can possess in God in terms of faith. All these things, you see, are symptomatic of the promises of God and the joy we have in Jesus Christ. And if the devil can get your joy taken away from you, you can't minister effectively. When I was first starting out in Bible college, we were encouraged to witness, and that was right, and I did desire to witness and obey God. But you know, I was so nervous. I had a little fear of man. And for some reason, I wasn't effective, and I think I know why. I would come up to somebody, and my knees would be smiting one against the other, and my knuckles would be white. And I'd say, let me tell you about the abundant life I have in Jesus Christ. See? Not too convincing, was it? Not too convincing. I'll tell you something. When the joy of God is in your heart, and you feel a genuine communion with God, and that's the only time the joy of God will really be in your heart. Brother, you can do anything. You really can. I was talking with George Alberts one time, and you know what he told me, and I know he was right. He said, when you and God are like this, you can be bold as a lion. You really can. Or gentle as a lamb. You can love. You can chasten with all long-suffering and patience. You can preach. You can teach. You can minister. You can admonish. You can yield to God, or you can pray. You know, when the Holy Spirit is moving inside, joy is the automatic outcome, and it makes you effective for God. Romans 14, 17. Says for the kingdom. Now this may be a revelation to you. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Did you know God wants you to have joy in the Holy Ghost? Brethren, you get a hold of that revelation, things are going to change. It's true. We carry so many false concepts sometimes into our Christian walk, or we may be affected in some way, get off the track a little bit. And even though we may not state it succinctly with our mouth, in our hearts we obey the idea that God is somehow, although God, you know, it's joy, amen, amen, everybody's got joy, but somehow when you're really moving in the Spirit, you're real serious. And the more spiritual you get, the more serious you get. Because the burdens of the world and the trials that you're going through. And God desires that to temper us and to make us mature. And praise God, I've got joy somewhere. The Bible says I do. Hallelujah. You know, our God is bigger than that. It's not play acting. Brother, if God's having his way in your heart, you've got joy. That's a fact. Real, real, down deep, bubbling up joy. God will give it to you. Hallelujah. That's what he says in the Bible. God wants us to be resilient. What manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be resilient, brother. And you know what resilient means? It means you bounce back. That's right. You got to bounce back. Look at John 6:66. I just love this scripture. John 6:66-68. From that time, many of the disciples, that is, the disciples of Christ, went back and walked no more with him. He'd given them a hard saying, and they stumbled over it, and they walked no more with him. 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Are you leaving? No. There's no place else to go. That's right. You got to bounce back, brother. If you fall down, if you have a trial, if you get rebuked by the pastor himself, where are you going to go? Except right back to Jesus, right back to walking in the Spirit and doing the best you know how and obeying the authority? What else can you do? Who else has the words of eternal life but Jesus? When I was playing Little League, I was the first baseman, and we were all about this tall, you know, and I was having a bad time. A little short guy hit a ball that bounced out toward first base, you know, and the field we play on was about the size of the baseline of the major leagues, just a tiny little field, you know, and the ball dribbled and bounced out toward me, and I misjudged it, and I thought that it was hit hard enough that the fielder should field it, and I decided to go to the base. But as I stood and watched it, it went by about 2 feet from my right foot, about 10 miles an hour. You know, just, and I knew that I made a horrible mistake. I doubted it would even bounce clear out to the outfielder. See, and so you know what I did? I took my mitt and I went oh like that, and I put on my hat. And I pulled my hat down over my eyes like this, and I just stood there. And I didn't bounce back, see? And the base runner was a little stocky guy with legs about this long. It took him a long time to run from home to first base, you know. So he was turning down the baseline, and I was standing there moping, and the fielder ran forward about 20 feet or so, and he got the ball. It had practically stopped by that time. Picked up the ball, and he was no more than 20 feet from me, and he says, Fred, Fred, and I had my hat over my eyes, see? And meantime, the base runner's still coming, you know. It took him a long time, and he threw the ball, and it hit me in the shoulder, and the guy was safe. Well, you may laugh, but I can tell stories about some of you that do a lot of the same thing. Isn't that right? You make a mistake, and while you're down on your face pounding the ground asking, why did I do it? You know, 5 opportunities pass you right by to straighten it out, repent, go on with God, or minister, or do something like that. John Mark understood this principle. Scripture says in Acts 13 and later in Acts 15 that when Mark was a young man, he turned back from ministering with Paul. They were out on a missionary journey, and it was a difficult time. There's no question. They didn't go from church to church like our outreach teams do sometimes. There were no churches, and it was a challenge, and they really were having to trust God, and God was moving wonderfully. But for some reason, something within himself, Mark turned back and returned to Jerusalem. And later, when he accompanied Barnabas, Paul was so upset with Mark And with Mark's failure and Mark's turning back, that Paul refused to minister with Mark. I don't want to take him on this missionary journey because he's been unstable and unfaithful previous. And the scripture says that there arose such a sharp dissension between Barnabas and Paul that finally they split up. And Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas and they went their separate ways. And later though, years later, you begin to hear a little bit about Mark and you find out that Mark is ministering under the glory of God and with the blessing and the faith of God in his heart. And Paul himself commends Mark over in 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11. Our brother Mark bounced back. He had resilience in the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 4:11. Timothy is right before Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Just a little note, Paul says this, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I read in a book once, written by J.S. Baxter, I think. He said, "Just goes to show you some of the finest horses are grown out of some of the roughest colts." And he was right. But you know what? It would have been such a temptation, I know it was, for Mark to grow so disturbed and so distraught and discouraged over this rebuke that he got from Paul. Think of it. The greatest apostle in the whole church said, "I don't want him ministering with me." How would you feel? Well, I'll tell you how I'd feel. Horrible. I'm not going to tell you which sermon it was, but I preached a sermon one time, months back, and I don't know to this day what exactly happened to me, but about halfway through it, I began to be seized with such a state of mind that I was certain that I was way, way, way off the beam in what I was saying. And I lost confidence, and the more I talked, the more muddled it got, and finally Don stood up and walked out, and I looked at Barbara, and Barbara looked like she may have been praying, you know. And it's like I just shrunk through the last half of the sermon until I just ran off the platform like water. And when I got back to my seat, there was a message, and some of the message kind of confirmed and somewhat filled out some of the things that were in my message. And as I listened to it, I was convinced in my mind that it was a correction from the Holy Spirit in an attempt to repair some of the damage that had been done through what I'd said. And you know, as I sat in my seat over in that alcove, the waves of failure began to sweep over me. And it sounds silly, but you have to remember that in my mind, this was actually the situation. And what I thought was, and what I was firmly convinced of, was that this has been the most colossal failure in the history of Community Chapel. In all the sermons that have ever been preached, the Holy Spirit has never had to immediately speak to correct the damage that has been done. And in that hour, brethren, I'll tell you, it was a dark hour. It was a dark hour. And Don said, "Let's all pray." And I thought, you know what I thought? I turned around, I began to pray. And you know, something began to take place in my heart. And I began to make decisions. And you know what I decided? I knew that Don would never trust me again to bring a sermon. I knew that for a fact. There was no question in my mind. But you know what I decided? I decided that I would walk with God anyhow in that hour. I decided that if it took me another 4 years to gain the confidence of the oversight, if I didn't preach for 10 years, if I never became a pastor, that I was going to be faithful in the kingdom of God. And later I talked to Don, and he said that it wasn't nearly that bad, and that he enjoyed it, and it was a good sermon, but that I did seem to pull my punches through the last half, which I had certainly done. So there was no need for that, except there was good fruit born out of that. I learned a principle, and I learned it a lot better, and that is, brethren, we've got no place to go but walk with Jesus. No place to go. Look at Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Just want to close with this. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, which is the very presence of God. We have as an anchor of the soul. There's your horizon, brethren. There's the hope that's going to pull us out of all the fretting and the trials and the cares and the mundane responsibilities. One of these days, it's all going to change. You're going to stand before the throne of God, and this earth that seems so solid and so consistent and persistent and continual right now is going to vaporize like water on a hot burner. It's going to disappear that fast. And the hope that we have and the consolation of our soul lies in heaven with Christ. If you have a sliver in your finger or a thorn in your flesh, lift up your head because your redemption is drawing nigh. Can you lift up your head? Can you look to the promises of God and the glory of God? Can you expand your vision? Look around the horizon. You'll see the fiery chariots of the Lord waiting to take you home. God's going to have a glorious victory as we walk with Him. Praise the Lord.